And now we'll all sing our hallelujahs together. Hymn 156. Hymn 156, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. And let's stand together.
Oh,
Christ is risen. Alleluia. We thank the children. Thank Mrs. Dunbar for her patient and skillful work, and Megan as well. Now let's sing again, hymn 158. Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever.
Good morning, and welcome to our Easter Sunday morning service here at Faith Free Presbyterian Church. We greet all of you, especially those of you who are maybe visiting with us. I know there's some down from Toronto, and we welcome them, and we welcome all who may be here visiting. We also welcome those who are visiting with us by way of the internet, viewing our webcast. And if we can be of any more spiritual help to you, please don't hesitate to email us and let us know. We would be happy to hear from you. By way of announcements this morning, for the incoming week, remember the Ladies' Fellowship will be having their hiking trip this coming Saturday. There's a sign-up sheet for that in the book room for those of you planning on going. There are also sign-up sheets for the current magazine subscription, for summer camp, and also there's a new sign-up sheet back there. Actually, it's a registration form for VBS. We are planning on having VBS again this summer from Monday, June 18, through Friday, June 22. And if you are interested in having your children attend, we'd love to have all the children attend that can. We have those sign-up sheets there in the book room. We will be having an online registration later on, but you can get started early by signing up on the registration form that's out there and then giving the form either to Mrs. Overly or my wife. For those participating in the prayer card program, it's time again to take up new cards for the month of April, and those are also in the book room. We are happy today to welcome to our pulpit Dr. Alan Cairns. Dr. Cairns is no stranger to this pulpit, as he was our pastor here for 30-some years. And he is retired now, and he and his wife Joan, who's also with us this morning, are now living in their home country of Northern Ireland. But he'll be with us for the month of April preaching for us He's also lecturing in the seminary for this for the next few weeks. So we're happy to have him back. Dr. Kearns, we welcome you back to the pulpit, and we'll be looking forward to hearing his message for us this morning. Now, before the ushers come and receive our morning offering, we'll bow for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this resurrection morning. We know that our life is nothing outside of the resurrection of Christ. We pray that you will help us to enter in fully into the understanding and the praise that we have because the fact that Christ rose from the dead. We offer back to you a portion of those material goods that you've given to us out of thanksgiving, out of heart of great gratitude to you for what you have done for us. Lord, receive them and use them for your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And though my body be destroyed,
And now before Dr. Cairns comes, we're going to stand together and sing hymn number 160. 160, Lamb of God, thou now art seated high upon thy Father's throne. Let's stand together as we sing.
I may need to make a disclaimer. My wife said, I think it was the last Sunday we were in Ballymoney, maybe it was last Sunday actually here, she made comment, she couldn't be at church, she was feeling sick last Sunday morning, and that had nothing to do with me, by the way, but she was sick, and she watched on the internet. I don't know who was behind the camera, but somehow or other they decided to pick me out. And she remarked on how grim I looked. You never opened your mouth to sing, which usually helps the congregational singing, by the way. But and she knew rightly I couldn't sing, for I had no voice. That's why I was here. I was supposed to be preaching in Columbia last week, but couldn't be there, for I had no voice. It's just begun to come back in the last couple of days. A lot of gargling with heavily salted water helps to clear the throat and last for a little while. But I had to just say that I wasn't on strike. I wasn't giving up on the singing. I enjoyed listening to it. But if I was looking grim, well, so be it. As I've often said to Joan, you're born ugly and you spend all these years improving that, in the old Puritan sense of improving it, just continuing to let it grow. There's not a lot you can do about it. So forgive my lack of participation. I hope the voice lasts out today. If it doesn't, Dr. Byers is all lined up to preach tonight. And if he can't do that, his wife is on tap, because she gives him all the best messages he has anyway. So that's where we are. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. We're going to be reading the first 23 verses together. And our text this morning will be in verse 20. a text that has always fascinated me. I well remember the very first time I ever tried to preach on it was in our Bella Money Church. We had, I don't know if it was an Easter time or not, but we had a wonderful African-American lady over singing in Northern Ireland. She was from South Bend, Indiana. One of the most magnificent voices I ever had the pleasure of listening to. She didn't only sing because she had a great voice, but she sang from her heart. She was a gracious lady, loved the Lord, and the beauty of the Lord shone from her. And she sang a lot for us that night, and she even sang my all-time favorite piece, and that is the Lord's Prayer. When she sang it, it was heaven on earth. And that night, as I came to the meeting, this was the text that was in my heart and in my mind. I didn't do it justice. I probably won't do it justice today either, but it's a text that fascinates me, and I trust the Lord will have a word for our hearts from it this morning. First, let's start at verse number 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Verse 20, especially the last sentence in the verse. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's very difficult for us at this stage in history to fathom the depths of absolute despair that gripped the hearts of Christ's disciples when they saw him led away and crucified. To say that they were devastated would be a gross understatement. These disciples had invested everything in Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah. They confessed that he was the very Son of God. They trusted that he was the long-expected deliverer of Israel. You remember the words of the two on the way to Emmaus? Not knowing it was the Savior himself to whom they were speaking, they said, We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And now, he was dead. So deep was their despair that when those who went to the grave came back with the news that he had risen from the dead, they dismissed it as a fairy tale. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't even call to mind the times when the Lord Jesus had told them he must die and that he would rise again the third day from the dead. That was the depth of absolute despair, the blackness so deep that it could be felt. And then came that wondrous evening when, eaten up with fear of their master's killers, they were locked away in their meeting room. Now, the New Testament does not seek in any way to catch the drama of the occasion. Secular writers, no doubt, would have made a great deal of this dramatic time. But the New Testament unfolds these events in the most matter-of-fact manner that simply tells us Jesus came. Remember the doors being locked. With a body that could be felt. Flesh and bone. So it was real. The doors being locked. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. And he said, Peace be unto you. I would imagine that the very first emotion that the disciples had on that occasion was not one of great serenity or peace, but it was one of absolute dread. Was this a spirit? You remember how in the stormy Sea of Galilee, when Jesus came walking to them on the water, they wondered, is this a spirit? On this occasion, the Lord Jesus not only said, Peace be unto you, but he showed them his hands and his side. And then they knew it was their Lord risen from the dead. And at that point, we read this wonderful statement. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, you and I cannot view the physical body of Christ. We will one day, but not today. We cannot view that body. But thank God he is the living Christ. He's the Christ who promised to be where his people meet together, even if they are only two or three. And thank God he can come and he can stand in our midst today as truly and as really as ever he did when he appeared to the disciples. And he can quicken our faith to behold him in all his resurrection glory. So today I want us to think in the words of this text. And I want us to consider the joy of seeing the risen Christ. The joy of seeing the risen Christ. Now I want to go right back to ground zero and start at the very beginning and make this comment that without a sight of the risen Christ, we are doomed to misery. Let's get that very clear. Without a sight of Christ, we are doomed to misery. Whatever else we see, whatever else we do, whatever religious rites we engage in, whatever pleasures we seek to experience, whatever company we keep, whatever money we make, whatever position we attain, if we have no sight of the living Christ, we are doomed to misery. You see, spiritual life starts when the Holy Ghost opens our eyes to behold Christ. You remember how the Apostle Paul put this when he was writing to the Corinthians, when he was speaking of the new birth or salvation as really a new creation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, having said that the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Having said that, he goes on to say, but God, and I never like to quote that little phrase without telling you, that's one of the absolutely important hinges of scripture logic. Every time you come across that, you've got a contrast between what goes before and what comes after, and pay close attention to it. He says, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and there was light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is God's salvation. When God takes away the scales of blindness from unbelieving eyes, and he opens those eyes to behold Christ as he truly is. You remember the text through which C.H. Spurgeon was converted to Christ? Isaiah 45 and 22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Get a sight of Christ. Oh, men want to look everywhere for salvation but the right place. When Naaman was directed how to get rid of his leprosy, go to the prophet. He went to the king. Men do that all the time. But the Lord pushes it all aside. And he says, look unto me. Beside me there is no Savior. And until you get your eyes on Christ, you're still in the darkness. What a glorious sight met the disciples' eyes that day when the Lord Jesus came and stood in the midst. Could their eyes have beheld a lovelier sight than that? Could we behold a lovelier sight than that? I said we cannot look upon and touch the very body of Christ now. But the scripture says, still we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for a little time made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. And the amazing thing is that when you turn your eyes on Christ, you receive life. He quickens you. He communicates life. Now, life for those who have looked away to Christ is living with the risen Christ standing with us, revealing himself to us, speaking to us, strengthening us to serve him. Now the world has great fun mocking this. It's not the first time in a court of law when a Christian has been brought before ungodly magistrates and some devil-blinded lawyer stands up, mockingly says, "So you believe God speaks to you as if you're some sort of a nutcase." That book is a living book. The Word of God is quick. It is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the very Word of God. In this book, God speaks. And it's not just the ink on the page. As our Confession of Faith very rightly points out, it is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the book, who takes his own word and applies it with mighty personal pertinent power to the believing soul. Yes, he does speak to us. I pity the man who goes through life and never knows the speaking voice of God. He speaks to us. He stands with us. He guides, he directs. We see what the world cannot see. The ungodly can't understand the Christian's enchantment with Christ. Can't understand it at all. You remember the words of the lady courtiers of Solomon's court when they spoke to the bride in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite bride. "What is thy beloved above another beloved? What is your God above another God? What is your Christ above another Christ?" In this age of syncretism and false ecumenism, we are constantly being bombarded with the lie that it doesn't matter what you call your God, it doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Roman Catholic, a Protestant, according to one now dead Archbishop of Canterbury, even an atheist, doesn't really matter. Whoever it is you pray to or turn to, it's just the same God anyway. Don't you believe it for a single second. Don't believe it. It's not true. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? I tell you, he is altogether lovely because uniquely he is risen from the dead. Every other world leader died, and like John Brown's body, it has moldered in the grave. Every other religious leader has died, and his body has rotted in the grave. God would not and could not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. I don't want to get into the theology of that. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. That ineffable union of deity and humanity, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. When Jesus died, it was the separation of a human soul from a human body. But the deity of Christ never broke his union with either body or soul. And that body not only did not see corruption, it could not see corruption. And the third day, God raised him from the dead. Scripture actually attributes that to all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus rose from the dead. The Spirit quickened. This is the mighty truth. What is our beloved more than any other? He is alive from the dead. I want us this morning to catch something of the reality and the joy of that. We don't serve a dead Savior. That's why I hate to see a crucifix. I think a crucifix is probably the greatest insult. Well, it's one of the greatest insults that anybody may religiously offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent hours on a cross, and we have people running around the world and have kept him on that cross for 2,000 years. He's not on a cross. He's not in a tomb. He lives. I want you to get what that means. He lives for us. We were singing a little about his glorification and his intercession. He lives for us. Never forget that. So often, Satan seeks to make believers feel so isolated, so alone, that he tells them God has forgotten about them. God has given them up. But no, he lives for us. He lives in us. Christ in you, the hope or the guarantee of glory. And thank God, and this is something that you don't often hear nowadays. Used to be something that was preached. I think the Reformed didn't like it because it sounded too Keswicky. Well, I'm not a great follower of Keswick theology at all, but I like this emphasis that was preached again and again. He lives through us. The Lord Jesus lives out through us. He ministers through us. How does he convey his love to sinners? Usually through converted sinners. Oh, that the Lord would love the lost through me. Oh, that the Lord would move his people so that the life and the vitality and the love and the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the passion of the living Christ would exude from us. He lives for us, in us, and through us. I want you to understand what I'm saying now. The Lord Jesus Christ must be seen because spiritual life starts when you get your eyes on Christ. Of course, that means that those who have never looked on him by faith are even now dead and blind. And if they remain in that blindness, then it will be everlasting darkness and what the Bible calls the second death. So many people, and this is a burden we've got to take real careful note of today. So many people sit in churches like this. You know the old saying, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it is a duck. And so many people sit in church and they look like Christians. They sing like Christians. They may participate like Christians. You look at their lives and there's no discernible difference between them and how a Christian lives, as far as the eye can see. But in their heart they know they're not Christians. Their eye is still the eye, it's focused on the world, on self, have never looked away to Christ. They have learned about him. And in Paul's words, Christ has been evidently set forth before them. The Greek term is he's been placarded before them. Preachers have held up gospel placards showing them Christ in all his glory, Christ in all his power, themselves in all their sin, the gospel in all its gracious invitation. But when they see him, although they sit so nicely in church, there's really no beauty in Christ that they desire him. Why do you think it is that so many young people sit through their teenage years in church, and as soon as they can get away to college, church is forgotten? The Bible's a closed book. The world beckons, and they're submerged in the wickedness of this present evil age. Why do you think that is? Oh, let's not just go by externals. Let's not anoint people as ready for heaven because they know from little children how to sit up and behave in church. Men and women, unless you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look away to him, away from yourself, in repentance of sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you remain in perpetual darkness and alienation from God, walking in darkness, loving your darkness, feeling nothing of the love of God or the support of his everlasting arms. Whether you're in health or in sickness, whether you're in life or in death, without God, without Christ, and without hope. I want to tell you, when death carries somebody like that away, doesn't matter what the preacher says at the funeral, doesn't matter how nice the eulogy is, and the order of service, when somebody like that is carried away by death, they're launched out into the outer darkness of that second death. So unbelievers without a sight of Christ are locked into darkness and misery. And let me make this clear, that even believers, when they lose sight of Christ, they sink into gloom. We've seen that with the disciples. Christ was risen, but these disciples were miserable. Christ was doing all that he said he would do, but they were in absolute despair. They had no sight of Christ by faith at all at that point in time. And that's exactly true of us. Isn't that why Paul exhorts us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus? Keep looking unto him. We were just talking in the buyer's home the other day, trying to remember the name of a family, actually, and we haven't yet done so, This is where old age kicks in, going way back. And family, I thought I'd never forget their name. I see all their faces, but I can't get the name. Anyway, talking about the very first time that brother came to church. He was on his way to his own church one Sabbath morning. We were still over in Sharon Drive, the other side of the city. And his car broke down. It was a bit of a clunker, so it was no big surprise that it broke down. He was miles away from his own church. Our little church was pretty nearby. So he came. And until they moved away out of town for employment, he never stopped coming. That was his church from there on. He was only there a week or so, and he said, "Can I see you? Can I have a word with you?" So he set up an appointment, and he came to see me. And he said, "I'm frustrated. I'm defeated. I've done all that the preachers tell me to do." Now, this man was a genuine trophy of grace, a real trophy of saving grace, transforming grace. He said, "I've been told this is how you've got to prioritize your life. It's the Lord first, then your wife second. And then your family, then your church, and then others, and yourself last. He says, I've done all that, I'm trying to, and I'm in bondage. And he didn't quite throw the Bible on the table, but he's in absolute frustration. He says, what's wrong? I said, I can tell you what's wrong very easily, because it's all rubbish. It's total rubbish. Well, he thought I had gone off my head. I said, where does the Bible ever tell you it's God first and somebody second and somebody third? I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. It's the Lord first. It's the Lord second. It's the Lord third. It's the Lord fourth. It's the Lord 53rd, and as far as you want to go. And how do you treat your wife? Through the Lord. How do you deal with your family? Through Christ. How do you deal with the church? Through Christ. How do you deal with the world? Through Christ. It's Christ before you. You're looking unto him, and he is always standing between you and everybody else. And it's in his face, in his presence, by faith in him, with the living, vital power of fellowship with Christ. That's how you relate to everybody else. You've heard of the night when the lights went out over Europe, the time of the Second World War. Of course, I'm too young to remember that. But there was a time when the lights came back on, and that day in my little study, in that little church, the lights went on. I want to tell you, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that when you see Christ, when you behold the glory of the Lord, you're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There's a transformative power in the sight of Christ. But the opposite is true. If you lose the sight of the Savior, and how easy it is to do, you turn your eyes on each other. Happens in church life all the time. Happens in family life. You turn your eyes on each other. You turn your eyes on the circumstances. Like Peter walking in the water, you turn your eyes on the waves. Turn your eyes off the Savior. You start living by principle. Now, I believe in Bible principles. You know what a principle is in the Bible? Hebrews chapter 6. Do you know what it is? It's the fundamental doctrine of the gospel. When I came to Greenville, I was absolutely aghast. I was being constantly bombarded by people telling me, the gospel's how you get saved, but these are the principles you live by. We had one idiot came to town. Forgive my language, but he was an idiot. He came to town and he had 10 principles of how to keep your wife in subjection. I guarantee he was a henpecked character. Some other character had 10 principles as to how to overcome your quick temper. It's just bondage. That's total bondage. By the time you're thinking, what page is that principle on? You could be looking away to Christ. You know, once you get a sight of the gospel, once you get a sight of the Savior, that puts everything else back in its proper place. It puts your sin where it ought to be, under the blood. It humbles you for your wickedness and your own backsliding. That warms your heart. You get a sight of him. But if you lose that sight, you lose spiritual progress, you fall into depression. You're liable to fall as Peter did into sin. You lose, as David did, the joy of your salvation. Maybe there's a Christian here this morning and you need to face the question, what's blocking my sight of Christ? What is it that's blocking my sight of Christ? I can't answer that for you. But if you're here today and you've lost the sight of the Savior, I think you'll be able to get the answer. I've often said in this pulpit, how my dad was frustrated in many ways. He was a frustrated preacher. Thank the Lord he was a frustrated preacher, for he had never made a real preacher. good man, but he never made a preacher. He was also in some ways a frustrated musician because he was a very musical man. I remember my mother saying, not with glee, mind you, he had 13 different musical instruments in the house and he played them all. Not at the same time, but he played them all. A self-taught musician, but a musician of great ability. A choir master. And then he went into a group of Plymouth Brethren. Of course, they didn't have music. And to have a choir was carnal. So much for you, Paul, and all the rest of you. It was carnal. And it really did. He bought into all that, but it was so frustrating. I think he made up for it by going around the house, and he sang and he hummed, and he made a few hymns that he would come to, but one of them that I heard him at again and again and again, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes on Christ." What's blocking your sight of Christ? Could be the devil. Could be you're discouraged. It could be that you've given way to the flesh. Whatever it is, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the word, the voice of a servant, and walketh in darkness? Isaiah 50, verse 10. What a question. Would that be you today? What do you do? Let him trust in the Lord. That's looking to Christ. And stay upon his God. Stay, remain, get founded and grounded by faith in Christ. What we need is a sight of the risen Savior. A sight of the risen Christ disperses the deepest gloom, and it brings great gladness, and with good reason. Now let this sink in. It's not just a line of a creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so on. And we believe in the resurrection. Yeah, we believe in it. But let it sink in. Let it come home to the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen as he said. In the words of the apostle, he lives in the power of an endless life. Now, if that really grips our hearts, it'll flood our souls with light and gladness. It assures us he's the Son of God. It tells us he has satisfied divine justice. It tells us he has fulfilled the terms of the everlasting covenant. And he has gained for us all the blessings of that covenant. It tells us he has conquered death for us. He has crushed Satan's head for us. And because he lives, we shall live also. It tells us he has ascended to the highest glory. And there he is, our advocate with the Father. Oh, these words of Scripture are so familiar, and they trip off the end of our tongue, and we're as ignorant as heathen sometimes as to the real meaning. Stop and let it sink in. Look, could you get to see Donald Trump tomorrow if you wanted to? No. Could you get to see Mr. Number 143 in the pecking order in the White House? No. Who are you? Nobody. Nobody. You don't count. As far as this world's concerned, you could be dead tomorrow and the world will go on and not miss you one little bit. But you have an advocate at the high throne of heaven. You have one who takes your name, your cause, and holds it up before God, pleading the merits of his own precious blood, pleading the covenant promise of God that he has made to Christ and all who are in Christ. You have one who is advocating better than any lawyer on earth could ever do. He's advocating your cause before God. We have an advocate with the Father, a great high priest, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who is in all points tempted like as we are, apart from inbred sin. He's risen. He's for us. He has even sent us his Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to seal us, to fill us. There's another doctrine that we have given up to the charismatics. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Bible Christianity. The fullness of the Holy Spirit to fill us and to empower us to serve him. Here's gladness indeed for the sight of Christ. The last thing I'll say is this. This joy is real. This gladness is permanent. And it leads to the joy of glory forever. How did Peter describe it? He calls the joy of salvation joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's real and it lasts. Gladness of the world doesn't last. You ever see those crowds at a rock concert and they're screaming like dervishes? And they're coming out on a high, sometimes induced by a few extra pills popped. Doesn't last. You realize there's more music. You ever turn on it? I really can't do this, to be quite honest. It drives me crazy. But if you're on a journey and you say, turn on the radio, just a bit of noise to... Every station has somebody screaming at you. It's supposed to be music, but let's leave my music taste out of it. They're screaming, singing. All about love, all blue. Love. There's never been more misery. There's never been more suicide. Even in a little country like ours in Northern Ireland, we had a spate of teen suicides. It was an epidemic. There was a little part of County Armagh. And it seemed like there was something at work to wipe out the young people of that area. There were just so many suicides. Why is that? The world can give a thrill. The world can give a momentary feeling. But it can never give joy. And it certainly doesn't last. But this joy is a foretaste of something immeasurably greater. For the glorified Savior is coming again. We will see him whom having not seen we love. In whom though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In that day he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. With exceeding joy. Then will he say to his faithful people, oh, make sure this is Christ's word for you. Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's not going to be very long before I and a whole lot of other people here are going to face the Savior. I can't say I can say that without a lot of trepidation. The nearer I get to eternity, the more critical is my backward glance at any ministry I've ever conducted. He is worthy of so much more. But what a difference when God looks on us through Christ and he accepts the poor, meager service of these far from flawless Christians. through the merits of Christ. And he rewards us for the very righteousness that he himself imputes to us and the very grace that he imparts. What a difference between depart from me, I never knew you, and come, ye blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is the prospect of all who by faith have looked to the risen Christ. What gladness then will fill our hearts when we see Jesus. The disciples were glad. Now come on, do you really think we'd be less glad when we see the Lord? I know there are people who like to preach so much guilt that they turn the very seeing of Christ into a time of terrible turmoil, guilt, and fear, even for Christians. And I'm not minimizing the reality of the judgment of our works and our service. But never forget the merit of the Savior. When I see Jesus, that'll be heaven. That will be heaven. They think so much of gold in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, they walk on it. That's nothing. God could create a million universes filled with gold with a word. That's not heaven. The pearl-hung gates are beautiful, but their beauty pales into insignificance when you turn your eyes to the Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When I see Jesus, then it will really dawn. Hell is shut fast against me. Heaven is open permanently to me. Now, today, it's open to me in prayer, then in person. Now, life, sometimes we Christians forget this, get weighed down with so many things. But listen, you're a Christian. You're saved. You're justified. You're united to Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're adopted into the family of God. Heaven is your home. God is your Father. Christ is your Redeemer, your elder brother. The Holy Spirit is your indwelling comforter. The Bible is your chart and your compass. For a Christian life is a great adventure of faith and discipleship. As we prove our risen Redeemer and live in the secret of his presence. As Rachel Hamilton's grandfather used to say, never forget the day downtown in Belfast when I was a teenager and I was so shy. I still am, by the way, but I was so shy, so easily embarrassed. And in those days, the center of the city was filled. It was a Saturday afternoon. I must have been mad in my youth to be downtown on a Saturday. My wife couldn't drag me there now with wild horses. But anyway, I was down there, and there was Bill walking along, not long converted, professional boxer who had been saved and transformed, and he was glowing with the glory of Christ, always happy in the Lord. And he shouted, Kernsey! That was me. Are you glad you're saved? And then he said this. Just think of this. All this. And heaven to follow. That's the way to live. That's the way to live. Adventure, faith, and discipleship, and glory to follow. Is this your prospect? Or are you sitting here, one of these people who happy to look like a Christian, pass as a Christian, so as people will not ask awkward questions, but at the real level of your own heart's acknowledgement, you know that there'll be many, and when they see the Lord, they'll be far from glad. If you meet him as you are, perhaps you know you will most certainly not be glad, but will join in that awful wail. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. On this Easter Sabbath, may the Lord be pleased to crown this day with a sight of his resurrection power and glory, and send every one of us on our way rejoicing at the sight of the risen Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee the disciples had every reason to be glad, and so have we. Our God, we thank Thee, now is Christ risen from the dead. Lord, so many of us could never sing that great hallelujah chorus. Thank God we feel it and rejoice in it, and from the depths of redeemed hearts we cry, hallelujah, what a Savior. Turn every eye upon Christ, we pray. Lord, speak to those who are out of Christ. Let them not be satisfied to pass as Christians when they know they're not. Let them not, O God, merely drift through life looking like the genuine article when all the time they know it's false. O God, turn eyes upon Jesus. Give saving faith. May many a young Spurgeon here today look away and look his eyes away, as the great preacher said he could, look his eyes away, gazing upon the one and only Savior. Bless thy people. Thou dost know those whose view of Christ has been obstructed by discouragement, defeat, by distractions, by even the devil himself. Lord, clear the vision. Fix our eyes on Christ. Give us all a sight of our glorified Savior. God grant that we leave this house today, like the disciples, glad because we have seen the Lord. Bless us through this day. Grant us journeying mercies as we all travel now in the will of God. Bring us back in the evening service, O Lord, to sing thy praise and to hear thy word. O Lord, we do ask thee in Jesus' name that this will be a day of the right hand of God. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood, church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.